Good morning.
Good morning.
Seems odd to be up here first service. I'm normally lazy and stay in bed late, but here we are. Will you join me as we open with prayer, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you that we live in a country where we can worship freely. We thank you that you have given us your word, that through the centuries we know what your will is, that we've been able to follow your heart, and that you placed it within us, Lord, to want to know your will. We thank you, Lord, that there are those through the centuries who have kept your word going. And Father, there have been many sacrifices, and many good and many horrible things happen. But Lord, we always open our hearts and our minds to you. Now as we hear your word, Lord, would you try to shut out for at least a little while all of the noise and the clatter of our lives, that we might be able to be here quietly with you and hear your voice in our hearts, that we might feel you as well as know you. This we ask in Christ Jesus' holy name. Will you turn to Daniel 8, please? Love to hear those pages. We're all familiar with the fact that through the prophets, they predicted events which, though hundreds of years in the future, came about exactly as predicted. However, we don't usually teach about the way that God, who sees the big picture and plays a long game, orders the world events to bring things about. Like John the Baptist, I'm going to try to make the way smooth for the Christ child and through Pastor Kevin's Christmas message. I'm just doing it in a historical way. These are not the prophecies of Christ coming, but rather the paving of the road for his church. Reading from Daniel 8:1. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision. After the one that had already appeared to me, in my vision I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal. And the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other and grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged forward toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came forward toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged him at a great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously and striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of the heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of heaven, and it threw down some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Rather a weird, hard thing to understand if you think about it. Back up a little bit. Nebuchadnezzar, that king with the weird name, was king of Babylon. He captured Jerusalem in 587 BC and enslaved the Jews for 50 years. Now, what we're looking at here in 8 is after Daniel correctly interprets the king's dream about the statue with the various parts talking about the military powers to come, and after Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and after the lion's den adventure with Daniel. And oddly enough, at this time, Nebuchadnezzar sees the power of Daniel's God and actually praises God and says he is truly the one God. That's not to say that he turned into a good guy. He didn't. But he did let the Jews continue and even prosper somewhat in his kingdom. The prophet Jeremiah, remember, was one of those guys that went around telling the Jews, destruction and captivity are coming. Everything is going to be bad. You've got to straighten up and you've got to follow the Lord. They didn't. And they were taken into captivity several times, actually. But Jeremiah calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant of the Lord. That's a name that's really reserved for people like Jacob and King David. And that's weird when you think about it, because he's really a bad and violent and horrible king. But because he was doing God's will and punishing the Jews for their disobedience, he's actually praised. And by taking them away from Jerusalem, by giving them a very hard time in life, it caused them to try to grow closer to God. And we know that adversity does that sometimes. Well, we remember after 9/11, the churches were full for a while. It really fanned the flames of the Jews wanting to get back to Jerusalem, wanting to return to the law. Now we look at Daniel again. The ram that Daniel saw in his vision is the image of the Medo-Persian Empire. The ram was the symbol that was on all their coins. It was on the headdress of the king. Persia was the larger and more powerful of the two countries. They were the larger, the ram's horn. The Persian king Cyrus, who conquered Babylon, and this is taking over the vision of Nebuchadnezzar, he eventually allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem. And that's a huge thing in so many ways. They had been yearning under the heavy thumb of the Babylonian kingdom to come back. They wanted so much to come home. And those of you who have moved away from home know what I'm talking about, especially if you had to be there without wanting to be. The Bible tells us that while they were building up the walls, they found a copy of the Old Testament, a scroll, and it was read, and everyone stopped work and listened. From the morning until the night, they listened to the law, and their hearts were opened. And this began a period of really good and popular staying with the Lord. For a change, their leaders stayed with the Lord, and for a change, most of them did too. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged him in great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Just as the ram had been the symbol of the Medo-Persian Empire, so too the goat is the symbol of Greece. I know, that's odd. And the large horn, if you know anything of Greece history, was Alexander the Great. And he really was great. He was a Macedonian. He lived three centuries before Christ. And by 323 BC, he had conquered everything from Egypt to India. That's huge. I mean, you know, we look at it on the map, it's not very much. But you're looking at a time when movement was very restricted. We know how powerful Egypt had been in the history of the Bible. And he was an extremely powerful, solid leader. And he was the one who established the Jewish theocracy, that is, the rule of the priests in Jerusalem. Now, that's no small thing. By doing that, he allowed the Jews to have their religion. Now, remember, the Greeks were pantheists. They had all kinds of religions. They didn't care. And if you wanted to worship little green rocks, and they still paid some attention to their religion, they didn't care. But he didn't live forever. He died of swamp fever in the middle of the desert, but that's another story. Let's not go there. Backing down to 8. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. He bequeathed his power and his country to his sons, who were promptly killed by his four generals. And the generals broke up his kingdom into four different areas. Ptolemy got Egypt and Palestine, that is, Israel. And for a time, the faith of Israel was allowed to prosper. And great things happened under Ptolemy. The great library of Alexandria was established. This is the time when the Jewish scriptures were translated into Greek, the Septuagint. This was done mostly for the Egyptian Jews who were not, well, I won't say that. Some of them spoke Aramaic, which was the Jewish language of the time, but many had already been assimilated into the Egyptian culture as well as maintaining their Jewish heritage. But they couldn't understand what was going on in the rest of the Jewish world very well. So the Septuagint made that possible. And the neat thing about this power of the Greek language, one of the things that Alexander did was made Greek the language for the Mediterranean. And I know we often talk about Rome, and yeah, that's another story, and we'll get there. But Greek became the language. And if you wanted to do anything, if you were even semi-educated, you spoke and wrote Greek, as well as whatever your native language was. So having the Septuagint, having the Greek language, or the Greek Bible, if you will, made a huge difference for unifying the Jews across the world. And it's this unification that makes so much sense when you think about it. We're coming into the Christmas season, of course. I know we've all heard the story of how Herod tried to murder all of the, well, did murder all of the young babies, how the angel came to Joseph and Mary, and where did they flee? Egypt. Now, if you don't think about this in the big picture, you're thinking, you know, why Egypt? Don't we remember the Jews came out of Egypt and they were slaves? But by this time, there's a really fairly large Jewish population there. And, yes, Lord. There's a fairly large population there. And because of the Roman Pax Romana, that is the power not the Romans at this point, but because of the power that is out there, they were able to go safely. When they got there, they were able to speak to the people in Egypt because they spoke Greek. I love the way the pieces fit together. Also, the three wise men. Now, I don't know this for sure, and this is conjecture on my part, but we know they came from the east. We also know that Daniel was very instrumental with the magi, that is, with the astrologers in Babylon. And if I can put two and two together and come up with five, the three wise men were building on the promise, on the predictions that Daniel had made of the upcoming Jewish king, the Messiah. So it's not really too weird if you look at it in that light that people came from far away to give gifts and worship to a king of a country that they had never been to and to a religion that they really didn't know. And they brought gold, frankincense, and hey. And once again, I'm guessing here, but did they take those very expensive gifts with them into Egypt to finance their trip and to finance their time in Egypt? We don't know. But looking at the big picture, I'm just guessing again that maybe, and once again, it's so neat that the pieces fit together. Now, remember how the prophets like Jeremiah kept warning the Jews that if they rejected God and followed the pagan gods, that God would punish them? He did, of course. They were attacked, taken into captivity, their homes were burned, their land was laid waste, not just once, but several times. While there's always been a faithful remnant who stay true to God, too many kings and priests allowed and even demanded pagan worship. Under Ptolemy, they got away with it. Enter Antiochus. The Seleucids were Seleucid was one of the generals that I was speaking of, one of the four. He was from Syria. The Seleucids were descended from Esau. Remember him. He's the guy that sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. Big story. We're not going there today. Back to verse 9. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Antiochus was the grandson of one of these four generals. He defeats Greece that Ptolemy had controlled, and defeats the armies that were in Palestine, that is, in Israel. And he forced the Greek language, culture, dress, and morals on the Jews. Now, up until this time, the Jews had been allowed to practice their religion, to have their culture. and most of their way of life was respected. Under Antiochus, that changed, and in a big way. His idea was to force Greekness, if I can invent a word, on the world. Resistance equaled death. About 100,000 of them in a tiny little country. You know, if you look at Israel, it's not that well populated. 100,000 is a lot to be destroyed. He forced not only the language but the morals on them. Nudity in sports was a Greek way of life, but it was forbidden by God. Homosexuality was forbidden by God. And he set out to destroy the host, that is, the believing Jews. He forbade circumcision, which of course was the mark of God's contract with the Jews. Had all the babies who were circumcised murdered. Had all of their mothers murdered. And he murdered the ones who performed the bris. He was quite serious. Now, as you might expect, this is like it is in every country. The changes were resisted more in the outlying areas in the country. You know, in that area where the airplanes fly over. They resisted and were slaughtered. It got to be so bad that there was a civil war that happened. The Maccabean Revolt of 166 was an organized revolt, and it made great progress. It actually freed Jerusalem from Antiochus's army, and they reconsecrated the temple, which was a really big thing because they were using the temple for sacrificing to pagan gods. That's important because the re-sanctification of the temple, when they found a menorah and set a menorah up in the temple, and they had enough olive oil to burn for one day. Some of you know the story. The menorah burned for 8 days. It's good to see, like you're reading ahead here. The Festival of Lights, the Hanukkah, it's something that is still celebrated by the Jews. And all of this brought the Jews in Jerusalem closer to God at a time when they were really being persecuted for believing in God. Now, this power struggle between the Greeks and the traditional Jews developed into two opposing and rather familiar groups. You know their names. The spiritual Jews who practiced the ancient traditional faith evolved into the Pharisees. They believed in angels, life after death, and the Messiah. The worldly Jews, the Hellenistic Jews who were sort of Jewish but had picked up a lot of the Hellenistic way of life, let's say, evolved into the Sadducees. They had no personal morals. It was more of a group moral. They didn't believe in any spiritual beings. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in an afterlife. And they didn't believe in a Messiah, which makes it kind of a problem around Christmas time. Looking at the Greek language for just a second, it's universal around the Mediterranean, and it allowed the scattered Jews to communicate and to worship together. So if you were a Jew from way over somewhere in Asia Minor and you came to Jerusalem, you could still understand the services. Yes, they may or may not have spoken Aramaic. Aramaic was the church language. It was what was actually done in the temple. But things were still conducted in Greek, and we still have the Septuagint, so they can read things. It makes sense, doesn't it, that that was the choice for writing the New Testament? You know, we don't think about that much in here where we speak English. It hasn't been that long since you could be beheaded if you had a Bible that was in English. And they were burned alive for that. If you didn't have a Latin Bible, you were some kind of a heretic. But you see how it's helped, at least with the faith in the English-speaking world, to be able to understand the Bible. We're here now, reading with an English Bible. And it was the same for the Jews and the Greek language. And it also helps explain why Paul was accused of bringing Greeks into the temple. Does that make sense? They were Jews, but they also spoke Greek. And once again, because of the problem with the Pharisees, you can see why they got doubly upset with having Jews there, and how the Sadducees didn't put up too much of a fight with it. The pieces again. As we look at the next part of this, we see that, of course, I've lost my place, excuse me. Okay. Because of the rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. That's the time of the Maccabeans. Then comes Rome. The Maccabeans were a relatively small group. And remember, we're talking about a major Greek power. So how did the little army of Jews prevail? As odd as it seems now, since we've been able to see from this side, they asked the Romans for help. Yeah, to see where that got them. But they asked the Romans for help, and the Romans, who were also at this time expanding, came in, beat the Greeks, and took over. They conquered both the Ptolemies, who still had power, the Seleucids, and they conquered Palestine and made it a Roman province. Pax Romana, the Roman peace. When we talk about Paul, it's hard to get away from the Roman peace. It was a brutal peace, much more even than what we had seen with the Greeks. Revolts were smashed powerfully. Crucifixions were more than commonplace. The Jewish historian Josephus talks about the Roman roads being lined with crosses like what for us would be visualized as telephone poles. Just body after body after body. Roman soldiers were garrisoned in the occupied lands. That is to say, they were paid for by the occupied lands. They were ruled by, they were beaten by, and beaten down. But you know, foreign aggression ended. The Jews weren't attacked by the Medes or the Persians or the Philistines or anyone else. The Romans took care of that. So yes, on one hand, it's terrible, but on another hand, maybe it's not so bad. The rule of law, sort of. They knew that they could do this and get away with it. They could not do that, or they would be punished. Stability was a very good thing to happen to Israel. They were able to prosper, free trade. There were no more pirates. The Romans had basically made the ocean and the roads safe. And the taxes that they charged went into Rome and made Rome strong. Nobody likes taxes, even now. But of course, they hated the Romans. That's a whole story we don't have time to get into now. But they did. The neat thing about it was, though, the Romans, also being pantheists, gave quite a bit of religious freedom. They were polytheistic. They didn't mind if you had other gods. This was really okay right up until the time when Caesar became God. And that gets to be a problem because now you have to worship Caesar as God, and the Jews wouldn't do it and were punished terribly. Under the Roman rule, the temple in Jerusalem was independent. Not exactly. I mean, the Romans still gave them some rules. But what they wanted to do, they could do. The Roman area extended around the temple grounds, but the Romans didn't come into the temple grounds. The local religious control is very important when we look at the strength of the Jewish religion at the time of Christ. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, their infighting was important, but of course, when it came time to fight the Romans, they were all against the Romans and all against Christ. Now, at this time, Greek is still the trade language. Okay, it's spoken, it's read by most people. Latin is the legal language, so if you had anything other than a religious contract, it had to be in Roman, in Latin, and probably also in Greek, but it had to be in Latin. Aramaic, that is the Jewish language, is still the language of the church and of the common people. That's more important, I think, in the area of Israel than it is in the expanded country. King Herod. Oh, yes. Yeah, we know about Herod. Pompey, remember your sophomore English class, it was Pompey who killed Julius Caesar. He appointed Herod's dad, Antipater, to be the vizier or the governor. Herod, who was an Edomite, and the Edomites were enemies of the Jews and had been for a long time. Herod fled to escape a Parthian raid. He became friends with Octavian, who is Caesar Augustus. You've heard that name somewhere. And he's appointed king of Palestine by Rome. Of course, he was hated by everyone. The Romans hated him because he was a Jew. And the Jews hated him because he was an Edomite. And he served the Romans against the Jews. Herod was insanely jealous of his power and ruthless. He murdered all of the male babies to try and kill the king of the Jews. He murdered anyone who even seemed to be a threat, including most of his own family. It was not a nice guy. It was Herod who handed Jesus over to the Romans to be killed. Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus was a major, major power. He was a masterful administrator. Under Caesar Augustus, the Roman world was organized and was put together and was smoothed out. There had been a lot of fighting before that, but under Augustus, things went well. He was the one who decreed the census of all the world so that everyone could be taxed. And you know the result of that, right? It was because of that that Joseph and Mary had to go to Bethlehem, which fulfilled the prophecy of where the Christ child would be born. Pontius Pilate. He was a Roman governor of a very troublesome Palestine. Even though the Jews were given quite a bit of leeway, they were still Jews. They were not Romans. They didn't want to be Romans. Pontius Pilate was sort of sent to the hinterlands because he hadn't been doing too well at home and had made a few enemies. There had been some problems in the Jewish land, and Rome was beginning to look at him with sort of a jaded eye. He served at the emperor's pleasure and knew it. So when it comes to the point of the Jewish leaders coming to him and saying, "We've got this problem. We want you to solve it." And you know the story, and I'm not going to get into Pastor Kevin's message here, but you know the story. In a way, Jesus is protected by the Roman peace, but only in a way. Herod gives him over to Rome. Pontius Pilate tries to let him go, but because the Sanhedrin wouldn't allow it, he gives in and has Christ crucified. He placates the Jewish leaders. All of this comes together for the church. Okay? We're looking at the big picture finally coming together. After Christ was crucified, the apostles feared persecution both from the Sanhedrin and from the Romans. They fled to other countries. And they didn't just go next door. They went all the way from Spain to India. We don't have time to tell where all of the various apostles went and what they did and how they died in the foreign countries, but they did. And they spread the message throughout that known world. Once again, their possible spread here of the gospel was made possible by Pax Romana. Had it been like it was before the Greeks unified everything, they would have not been able to go to these foreign countries. Before Greek became the common language and Latin became the common language, they would not have been able to travel as freely and to talk to the foreign people who didn't all speak Aramaic. God is working the whole time. Saul, or Paul. Last week, Pastor Dennis did a really masterful job of talking about how Saul became Paul and what he did. Saul was a highly trained Pharisee, a Pharisee of Pharisees. Greek was his native language. He was a Roman citizen by birth. And because of the fact that he was a Roman, that he was educated, Paul took the gospel to many cities and many countries. He wrote most of the New Testament. In what language? Greek. See how the pieces fit together? When he was attacked by the Jews, the Romans protected him. When the Romans wanted, when the Roman centurion wanted to beat him, "You can't hit me, you can't beat me, I am a Roman citizen," the centurion would have been killed for doing that. Finally, when things really got short, he appealed to Caesar and was saved for a while. But because of that, he was taken to Rome and was there able to preach and do all of the great things that did, that happened then. The pieces keep coming together. Hopefully, I've helped you see how the coming of the Christ child and the spread of his gospel in a somewhat clearer light. Even if Daniel had told Nebuchadnezzar that he was actually serving God, the king wouldn't have understood. But he started the ball rolling by creating an atmosphere where the Jews yearned for their homeland and their God who had protected and loved them. Alexander unified the world with one common language. The oppressive generals kept up the heat, fanning the flames of desire for the Messiah. The Romans, with their great pride and unmatched power, glazed over barriers, boundaries, laws, and cultures. It was in submission to the unapproachable power of Rome that Joseph and Mary were forced back to their ancestral home, thereby allowing Jesus to be born in the city of David, fulfilling the ancient prophecies for the Messiah. It was Roman control that protected Joseph and Mary as they fled to the Roman province in Egypt to escape Herod's murderers. Finally, it was the Pax Romana which allowed Paul and the other apostles to spread the Gospels throughout the world. The big picture, the long game. God is still working today in us. And as we heard earlier today, God is coming back quickly, but still he's coming back. The pieces are still falling together. And you're part of those pieces. And the things that you do and say, the way that you help other people see and believe, make a difference. We keep putting the pieces together, paving the road. I hope it makes sense. Will you join me in prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for all that you've given us. We can't begin to see all of the tiles as they fit together to make the picture, but we know that you're the one placing them. We know, Lord, that you can see where everything goes, how everything fits together in the lives thousands of years ago and in our lives day by day. Lord, help us to take this big picture and to keep the faith that we have in our little branch of this picture, that we might hold fast to you, to your teaching, and to who we know you to be. Father, this we ask in Christ Jesus' holy name. Amen.